Thank you. Thank you, worship team. As many of you know, we have been journeying through a five-week series on radical since 1985, and this is our last week on the family. And as I've mentioned last week, Pastor Steve will be with us, and as we journey through this last segment, it's only fitting that the founder of the church, my senior pastor, the man who discipled me, and the co-founder of Every Nation Ministries is preaching for us. For years, we've allowed Pastor Steve to go to the different Victory churches, but we've asked him way in advance that he made sure that this one landed with him. How many of you are just glad Pastor Steve is here with us? Before he comes up, I want to show you a picture of one of our first couples retreats ever. This was actually the very first couples retreat of the church. We were such a tiny church, and we were all so tiny as well. Now, this is Pastor Junis Cusar. Oh, by the way, I want to show you. We were about to go snorkeling because the women were on their way doing something. I don't know what they were doing, and all these men went out to go snorkeling. And there's Pastor Junis Cusar, about 100 pounds less. And then there's Pastor Steve with a lot more hair. And then this is Bert Marquez, who's Pastor Ariel Marquez's father. That's Pastor Jojo Henson, and that's me. And this is Joe Fabregas, who's the brother of Pastor Julius Fabregas from our church in Makati. And from the very beginning, we've had a focus on family. And I thank God, I was furiously taking notes as Pastor Steve was preaching earlier this morning and bringing reminiscent of years of discipleship and years of looking me in the eye and telling me, Joey, your family is a priority. One quick lesson, because I have to leave here. I'm actually preaching at our Pioneer Church in about 30 minutes. But I remember one time he looked at me and said this to me. He said, Joey, your family is a priority. I don't know if he even remembers this. He looked at me and said, when you drive home, don't drive home when you're exhausted. Go around the block. Pray in tongues. Do whatever it takes. Pray just to make sure that when you step in that house, you have energy to give. That you're not bringing home your problems. You're not bringing home a drained body and a drained mind. But you're coming into the most important part of your role as a head of the family. And I really just thank God for this man and his ministry and his wife, Deborah. If their sofa in their living room could talk, it would unearth all my dysfunctions and problems through the years. But I thank God that there was a man like that who would stop me in my tracks and tell me, you've got to deal with this. And really, here's the thing I love so much about Pastor. Apart from the fact that he's the founder of this church, the senior pastor of this church for many, many years, the closer I got, the better it got. It's a rare thing when you get close to a person, you begin to realize there's so many cracks here, there's so many flaws here. And he will be the first one to tell you he's not perfect. But there's something about just walking in that word, walking in the realization of your priorities. And as he comes up and speaks to us, I want you to have an open heart and open mind. This is a father in the faith. This is the man who discipled me, one of my best friends in the world. Would you please welcome Pastor Steve Merle as he ministers to us here today.
Thank you. Thanks, Joey. I'm glad you got rid of that picture. Thank you. It's a sad commentary on popular culture that those be gone in Jesus' name. That this is the sad thing. My nephew recently told me that men wearing short shorts is back in style. We need to pray against whatever's happening in the fashion industry to realize that is just not right. So it's always great to be humbled before you come up and preach. I had been thinking about bringing my wig back and wearing it again because it's so cold in here, but I've decided to continue with this. Before I share the word with you today, I want to ask this church to pray about a situation that is a dear friend of mine and Pastor Joey's and many of us. Pastor Joseph Korodin, his son, is in a very desperate situation. Emmanuel, he's 15 years old. He has been in and out of intensive care for the last several weeks. And it is a fight of faith for his health and also for his life. He has two blood clots in his brain. and he has multiple issues that are going on. It's like an episode of House, if you ever watched that show, trying to figure out what is actually wrong. And I want to ask you to stand with me right now, and I want us to pray a prayer of faith that God will reach into that hospital room and in Cardinal Santos and do something miraculous. Okay, could we join together and pray together? Lord, thank you for Joseph and Sel Carodin. Thank you for their faithfulness to serve you in this nation for all these years. Lord, they travel all over the provinces from north to south, east to west, serving our church plants and serving our provincial pastors. And Lord, they are so selfless in all that they do. Lord, we pray that as they have looked after your family, I pray you would look after their family. I pray you would step into that hospital room and do a miracle for Emmanuel. Lord, I pray that he would be restored to full health and full strength. Lord, I pray you would deliver him from this affliction. I pray for all of the blood donors that are needed. I pray, Lord, for wisdom for the doctors. And Lord, I pray that surgery would not be required. Lord, I pray that there would be, Lord, the doctors have said, a possible brain damage and many other things. I pray, Lord, that he would come out of this with all of his motor skills intact, all of his speech intact, his vision. And Lord, that there would be no damage whatsoever. Lord, we pray for your hand to be on Emmanuel in that hospital. We pray for healing. We pray for a miracle. We stand together in faith in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray right now as we pray, Lord, I pray that just a wave of encouragement and hope and faith would come on Pastor Joseph and Sel. And Lord, I pray that they would, Lord, the darkness and the fear and the dread would leave that room. And Lord, may you come and encourage them right now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you follow, I don't know, it's been popping up on Facebook, so you've probably seen some of the pictures and gotten some of the reports. So if you're a friend of Joseph, how many of you personally know Pastor Joseph and Sel? Okay, those of you who personally know them, it'd be great to text them and just really encourage them. And I was on the phone yesterday. Pastor Joseph called me. He was with the doctor, and he put the doctor on the phone, and the doctor started explaining all of the things that were going on and the possible side effects of if he recovered and what the problems would be. And it just, when we got off the phone with the doctor, I was praying on the phone with Pastor Joseph. And I think any words of encouragement from you guys who know him would really be great, would really mean a lot. And he's one of the ones who travels all over the country helping our provincial churches and travels as an evangelist and goes alone. So many of our provincial pastors have been coming down and visiting him in the hospital the last few days, and because he's really served to help the Victory churches, especially our newer churches that are just getting off the ground. Joseph is always visiting and always kind of coaching our pastors who are really young guys and don't have a clue what they're doing. But they're doing it, and it, you know, mature leaders like Joseph have been a huge help for our Victory churches that are spreading all over the nation. So anyway, thank you for praying. Please continue to keep that as a prayer point. Okay, we're ending a series called Radical, and I want to take a minute and explain to you why it's called Radical. A number of months ago, maybe it was 4 months ago, maybe it was 5 months ago, I don't remember exactly. Carlos Antonio, who preaches many times at the evening services here, he's our communications director. He gathered a group of people in my office upstairs, and he started asking questions, trying to figure out a theme for our 30th anniversary of this church. And he asked, we had a lot of the Victory originals, a lot of the old people who have been around here since. You know, back in the days of cavemen, okay? They've been around a long time. And Carlos got on the whiteboard and he said, okay, I want you to give me words that describe the spirit of Victory back in 84 when we started. Or according to Pastor Joey, 85, okay? And so everybody was, the words were flying around and Carlos is writing them on the board and all these words, and we backed up and there was a board full of words. And he said, now we need one word. What is the one word? You take all these words, smash them all together, and what came out was radical. And that was the one word that encompassed all of the others. And when we started talking about what do we mean by that, And we did, that song that we sang a moment ago came out of that discussion we had, one of the songs we just sang about his radical love. And that was the starting point of God's radical love and God's radical sacrifice for us on the cross demands a radical response. Not a half-hearted response, not a lukewarm response, not an occasional, I'll give God a place in my life, and, you know, occasionally I'll give props to the man upstairs kind of thing. But no, God's radical love displayed in his radical sacrifice on the cross demands that we're all in. And a radical response, a 24/7, 365 days out of the year, everything we are, everything we hope to be, everything we might possibly become, it's all his. Therefore, we sing, I'm not tempted to sing, don't worry, I'll resist the temptation Joey gave into a moment ago. Therefore, our response is, take my heart, Lord, take everything I am because of your radical love. We don't do that so he'll love us. We do what we do because he already loved us. So that's where that idea came from. So this series we're wrapping up today, Radical Sense 84, we're looking at our five core values. And the starting point of our core values is the lordship of Christ. We always start with God, not with man. We always start with who he is, not what we want and what we need. It's all about him, and then we find where we fit in based on who he is. Lordship. Another value we talk about is evangelism. At Victory, we care about lost people. We care about unchurched people, de-churched people, anti-church people, people who hate church and hate religion and hate our God. Those are the people we really care about. When my wife and I came to the Philippines 30 years ago, hard to believe 30 years ago, I was 5 years old when I came. And my wife wasn't even born yet. We came in our heart, our desire. We did not come here to start a church for Christians. We came here to start a church for the unchurched, the de-churched, the anti-church, the not yet churched, the people who were so far from God. And that was our heart. And a lot of church people didn't like the way we did church. But lost people came and heard the gospel. And people who had never had anything to do with God came and their lives were transformed. And that's still our heart. To love the lost and to love those who are so far from God that it's hard to imagine that they could ever give their lives and worship God and live a life that honors him. That's what we're about. That's who we're about. Now, if you're not one of those, we love you too. Okay? We have nothing against Christians. I married one. My kids are Christians. They married Christians, and many of our Victory pastors are Christians. So we're not anti-Christians, but we do really love the lost people that aren't serving him yet. So, all right, that sermon's already been preached. Discipleship. Another value, we do discipleship here at Victory primarily in small groups, and I hope you're in a Victory group. I hope you are. And some of you go, well, I tried a Victory group. It was terrible. A lot of them were terrible. Find another one. There's a lot of them, and the one you went to, that's one of the bad ones. Just don't go anymore. Go to another one. I know those bad ones. I've led some of those. I'm serious. I've led some that were really terrible. I didn't want to go anymore. So I stopped going, and I went and did another one. But so don't let one bad discipleship experience mess you up. Just go and find one. If you can't find one for you, you know what that means? It's God's will that you start one. Ah. But we do discipleship here in small groups, and I hope you're a part of one. Some of you were a part of one. Boy, you need to find one or start one or get involved in small group discipleship. It'll change your life. You'll find those friends you've wanted, and you'll be away from the friends you don't want. Okay, where are we? Leadership development, that's a value we have. We're not a ministry that's looking for leaders, but what we want to do is we want to help prepare you to lead in whatever your sphere of influence is. If that's in your classroom, I don't know, did any of you read There was a blog recently by Pastor Ferdy's daughter, who goes by Elizabeth L. and Ellie. She's called everything, so I just call her E. All right. Anybody read her blog? How many of you read it? I'm the only, over five of us. Boy, a flood of readers. But she, boy, it was so inspirational. The blog was called Take Charge. And she's a fourth-year student at UP. She's a brilliant writer. And I've known her since she was crawling around in diapers. And I've worked with her dad for 30 years now. And she wrote in there how, she said, the opening paragraph was, she was talking about you fold your fingers together, make a fist, aim, swing as hard as you can, and get your whole body weight behind it. That's the opening paragraph. And then she goes, that was my dad teaching me what to do with boys who didn't respect me. And she says, my dad taught me to respect myself, to respect my body, and how to deal with those who don't. Like, ah, Ferdy. Okay. If you need him to help raise your daughter, he's available. And then she said that every day, when he would drop me off at school, he would look at me. And if you know Ferdy, he doesn't just look, it's a finger look too. It's the eyes and it's the whole face. And he would look at me and say, he would never say take care. He would look at me and say, take charge. Because you're a leader. And so she's in grade one. Okay, I'm a leader. And so, but you know what? That's what we do at Victory. If your circle of influence are grade one people, then be a leader. Don't be a follower. Don't follow the crowd. Don't follow the culture. Make a difference. If your leadership, if you've got a big company you own and you've got thousands of employees, be a leader. If you're a dad of a newborn, be a leader. And so what we're serious about helping people become the leaders that God wants them to be in the sphere of influence they are, okay? And every one of us have a different sphere of influence. And then finally, today we're going to talk about family. And I want to say this. I wish I could have said this with Pastor Joey here. He's on his way. I don't think he knows where. He's told me two different places he's preaching at one. Yeah, this morning he told me he was preaching across the street. But he's at Pioneer, so he's probably on his way to Green Hills right now. I think he was a little confused this morning where he was actually preaching. Because I thought I was preaching at Pioneer this afternoon. But I do want to say this. This church, you are really blessed to have examples in your midst, not of perfect families, but of families that are in order. Joey Marie, I can hold them up in front of you and say, do life and family the way they do, and things will turn out okay. Paulo and Jen, I can put them on this stage and say, just copy the way they do life and family, and it's going to turn out great for your life. Emily and Cricket, just watch what they do, and even if you don't understand it, just do it. And I'm grateful that we have examples. It's not just the pastors. I can look at, I see my friends Arnell and Rolla way back there in the corner. And do what they do, and it'll turn out great for you. It's not just the pastors. There's so many people. And there's only one spot I can see there because of the glare of the spotlights. I can't see the rest of you anyway. But there are a lot of great families. If you're like everyone else in the room, okay? That's an interesting statement. If you're like everybody else in the room, our upbringing is a mixed bag of family dysfunction and bliss. Okay? I grew up with some, I can tell stories about how I grew up, and you would think, wow, you had the most amazing parents on the planet. Okay? I can tell you those stories. Or I can tell you the stories where you'll start crying and you'll have pity on me because I could tell a story to make it look like it was the absolute worst thing you could ever imagine. And both are true. And you probably have the same kind of stories, except for Joseph. You don't have those. And Emma, your kids don't have those either. So you guys don't count. Nathan, you don't have those either. Actually, Joseph, you do from before they were saved. Joey tells them from here, so sometimes too transparently, but that helps. But we all have a mixed bag of some ups and downs in the way we grew up in family. And hopefully we're whole people in that we can forgive and we don't get stuck in some cycle of bitterness and judgment and all of that and live in some self-pity thing about the horrible things that happened to us. I hope we all get past that. If you haven't, then go to a Victory Weekend again, Okay, get past it so you can be healthy. But whatever the family picture was we grew up in, there's hope in Scripture. And before I go any further in family, let me introduce mine to you real quickly. Some of you know me, some of you don't. This was taken last Sunday. So this is the most recent one of my family. My wife, Deborah, right here, who's right there. My first and only, my first and last wife. and then my youngest son over here, Jonathan, and his wife, Mariah. Jonathan, how old is he, 24? They're 24, 26, and 28. Jonathan's a businessman. And then my middle son, James, back there with the beard. He's not married yet. You can fill in the blanks of what that might mean. Help us. And then my oldest son, William, and his wife, Rachel. And that's my granddaughter, Josephine. She's 8 months old. That was her dedication last week. And so Deborah got to buy a brand new baby dedication dress, which, as you can see, we have three sons. She never got to buy those. But she's probably bought now. I think she has a dress for every day for the next 5 years. So she's making up for all the dress shopping she didn't get to do. So that's my family, and it's important that, look, what I do is preach and teach God's word, but preaching and teaching is not who I am. That's who I am. This is what I do, and I hope you see life that way. Who you are is who you are at home and in your family. What you do is a different thing that is somehow separate from that. Now, let's go into the word today. Every one of us choose every day to do life and family the way the culture says do it or the way God's word says. I'm not telling you make that choice. I'm telling you we all make that choice. We do it constantly. Whether consciously or subconsciously, we are deciding, I will do life and family the way the movies tell me or the way God's word tells me, and they're not the same. I will do life the way pop music tells me to do it or the way God's word tells me. I will do life the way the latest TV show tells me and the TV star and all whatever is out there for that or the way God's word. They are not the same. We are all making those choices every day to build our families according to God's word or according to the way the culture shapes us and what we think is okay and what we think is normal and what we think is acceptable. And so it's a choice we make every day. And I want to hold up God's word today as the standard. We're going to look at two people in God's word, two Bible characters, Noah and Lot. They didn't live at the same time. They were separated by hundreds of years, but the Bible tells us a lot about both of their families. Now, how many of you saw the movie Noah? How many saw that? Okay, forget everything you saw in that movie except that there was a boat and a rain and rock creatures. That's in the Bible, too. No. I actually didn't see the movie. My middle son watched it, and he said, Dad, I said, how was it? He said, Dad, if you enjoyed the history, the historical accuracy of Abraham Lincoln vampire slayer, you're going to love Noah. So that was all I needed, so I didn't bother to watch it. But I have read the book. So let's read the book right here about Noah, and then we'll look at Lot. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned, let me stop on that word right there, warned, warning. I know this isn't why people come to church, but it's part of it. Sometimes people who do what I do and what Pastor Joey does and what Pastor Paula does, sometimes what we're supposed to do is give you a warning. Warnings are not our happy thoughts. I know we like to come to church to feel good. Hopefully we come to find God. But, you know, we like it when it's uplifting and when it's inspirational and maybe when there's a little humor and maybe when there's a little tear-jerking story and all that. But sometimes what we need is a warning for our own good. And, you know, if your pastors will not warn you, your people you play basketball with certainly aren't. The guy you buy your coffee from is not. People who help you in your house, they're not going to warn you. And so it falls on your pastors to sometimes give a warning and go, if you do life this way, it's a disaster. If you do it this way, you get God's favor and God's blessing. So there's a warning here. Noah, by faith, Noah, when warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We'll talk about that word righteousness in a moment. So many people, and the gist of this verse is Noah built an ark, and that ark saved his family. So many people do what they do, their job, their career, their vision, their task, their whatever. In doing what they do, they don't save their families, they destroy their families. In their pursuit of career and success, whether it's ministry or whether it's finance or whether it's entertainment or whether it's education or whether it's entrepreneurial or whatever, in their pursuit of success, they don't do what Noah did and save their family. In pursuing that, they ignore their family and they wreck their family, and they wake up one day and they didn't realize they had 5 kids, they lost count at 3. Because they were way too busy, and they were way too distracted, and they didn't dial in. And they wake up with a wife or a husband who hardly know each other because they've lived separate lives. But Noah didn't do it that way. I don't know what the movie said, but the Bible says Noah, in doing what he was doing, his career, his calling, his ministry, in doing that, he saved his family. And in saving his family, he saved the world. How many want to save the world? Ah, that's a good thing. You know how you want to change the world? You want to save the world? You want to do all that? Save your family. Focus on your family. Do family right. And the repercussions of that in the world will be amazing. You'll wake up one day and be shocked at how far the influence went. Now, Noah built an ark, saved his family, save the world. How does that happen? I remember when I first came here to the Philippines in 84, I came from a small town, Starkville, Mississippi. How many of you have visited Starkville, Mississippi on your tours to America? I didn't think so. Starkville, Mississippi has 12,000 residents. That's about half the number of people at Aura right now, about one-tenth the number of people at Market. 12,000. You add to that Mississippi State University. I was a campus missionary on that campus. There are 12,000 students there. So grand total of 24,000. I left that, came here in 1984. Manila had about 12 million people. It was culture shock. The culture shock was not going from America to the Philippines, going from the wet North America to Asia. That wasn't the culture shock. The culture shock was tiny farming community to a metropolis teeming with people bumping into you, and just you couldn't even move without touching people. That was the shock. I got here, and something happened in my heart when I walked the streets of the U-Belt and saw tens of thousands of students. Now, they were marching down to Mindiola Bridge to protest the government, but seeing these students, I remember a scripture where Jesus saw the multitudes and his heart was moved with compassion. That's what happened to me. I can't explain it. It's one of those things. I saw multitudes, something happened to my heart, and I couldn't leave. I was supposed to be here 1 month. That 1 month just kept ticking. Something about the multitudes, something happened in my heart. I had to do something. And that something was plant a church that would preach the gospel. Now, my church in Starkville, Mississippi had about 40 people, if you added up the people who came every Sunday for a whole month. It was small. And getting here and seeing thousands and thousands of students who were charging to the edge of eternity without Christ, having 40 people wasn't enough. Something drove me to figure out how do we reach thousands? I didn't know. And so you know what I did? I went around, I found the 5 largest churches in the city back in 1984 and 85, and I went and knocked on their doors And I asked those pastors if they would talk to me, and I'm in my early 20s, and I went around and I said, I don't know how to do this, but I'm called here. I'm supposed to preach the gospel to thousands. You've done it. Can you help me? How do I do this? Most of them I couldn't even meet them. I was nobody. I understand they were busy people. They didn't have time for some random person walking in trying to get an appointment, but two of them actually met with me. I'll never forget those meetings. Never. They marked me. They changed me. They set something in my soul. I remember sitting across the desk from a guy. His children are my age. I say were my age. I think they're still my age. I didn't know his kids, but we were talking to this guy, and I said, look, I'm from a little town. I'm here. I'm starting this church, and I know I'm supposed to. I've got to reach thousands. How do you do it? How did you reach so many thousands here? I'd visited his church. It was amazing. He started telling me things about prayer and about worship and about just different things. And then he says, now, but you have to understand it'll cost you. And I'm going, I don't care. I'm ready to pay any price. And he goes, no, it'll cost you. And I'm going, I don't care. I'm young and dumb and, just, yeah. And yeah, I'm going to do this. And he said, I'm serious. There's a price to pay. And he said, it has cost me my family. And he started explaining how his kids didn't want to have anything to do with the ministry, didn't want to have anything to do with the church, because this church, it cost him. And I shook his hand, thank you for the help. I walked out of his room going, no way, I'm not doing it that way. God, help me find the right way to do this. I didn't have kids yet, but I was married, and I was not willing to sacrifice my family on the altar of ministerial success. I wasn't going to do it. And I walked out of that room with some tips how to do church in a big way, but I also walked out knowing I'm not doing it that way. I don't think God's calling me to make a choice between family or career, and he's not calling you to make that choice either. Just so happens my career is ministry. Maybe yours is banking or education or arts or whatever it is. He's not calling you to choose family or career. He's calling you to do both for his glory and honor. It's not a choice. But I walked out going, I've got to figure out how to do this. A few years later, I took a pilgrimage to the largest church in the world, still the largest church in the world. It was back then in the early 80s. And I was in a room about this size, maybe it's a little smaller than this. There were 700 pastors from about 30 nations in this room. I had read this man's books. I had heard him on tape preaching. If you don't know what tapes are, ask your grandparents. It was the cutting edge technology before MP3s or MP4s or whatever they do now. I don't know. And there I was. It was Pastor Jure and myself. We were there and learning from this great man. He's up in a preaching like this and talking about prayer. And if you want to reach thousands and change your city, you have to pray. You have to get up at 4 o'clock and pray, till 8 o'clock or something, 4 hours of prayer, and then you read your Bible, and then you pray more, and I was going, okay, I'll never succeed. I'm a failure already. I mean, I can't get up at 4 o'clock. If I get up at 4 o'clock and pray, I'll be asleep by 4:10. If this is the secret to success, God, maybe I need to do something else, because this is not going to happen with me. I mean, sometimes I don't go to bed till 4. So this isn't working. But I'm listening to him. I'm getting convicted. I'm getting inspired. Okay, I got to pray more. Okay, yeah, got it. And then during this prayer sermon, this guy just stopped. And I have the utmost respect for him. I don't know him personally. Never met him, but read all of his books. And he stopped and he goes, some of you pastors have asked me how to balance family and ministry. I'll never forget this moment. He said, I don't know. I don't know how to do it. He said, my children, they were adults at the time. He said, my children have told me that they have no good memories of me when they were growing up. He just wasn't there. He said, I'm trying to make it up to them, but it's just not the same now. And then he said these words that still haunt me to this day. He said, I have failed as a father. This was the man with in my industry or my career path or my world I'm in ministry. This was the if you're a software guy, this was the Bill Gates. I mean, this was the LeBron James. This was the, and I'm, whoa, failed as a father. I don't remember anything else from that meeting. I left that 4 or 5 day meeting. That session, I went across the street, was the hotel I was staying in. I went in there, I dropped on my knees, and I cried out to God, similar to leaving that pastor here. God, how do I do this? I don't want to get to the end of my life or get to be an old guy and look back and go, man, I saved the world and I trashed my family and I lost my family and I lost my wife and I lost my kids in the midst of it. The tragic end of that story is that was 25 years ago. End of last year, it was splashed. It was a sad thing all over the papers. That guy's son is in prison now after an ugly, scandalous trial. I thought, wow, 25 years after hearing a real broken, humble confession saying, I failed in this area, and then to see the trajectory of those lives and what happened, doesn't have to be that way. Now, as we look at this passage, Noah built an ark to save his family. And in saving his family, he saved the world. A couple of things about Noah. Here's my description of Noah. Noah was respected the most by those who knew him the best. He was respected the least by those who knew him the least. The closer you got to Noah, the higher your respect level went. When I say that he was respected most by those who knew him the best, that's his family. They were the closest to him. Remember when God's about to judge the world and the flood's coming, and so Noah's been building this boat for 120 years, and while he's building the boat, all the people in the community were laughing at him. They were mocking. They were laughing. They were scorning him. They thought he was the joke. He was crazy. He had no respect from the people at a distance. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They thought he was weird. But those closest to him, they knew him, they respected him. So when Noah said, all right, the judgment's coming. I've been saying for 120 years the judgment's coming. Now the judgment's coming. When Noah issued the warning, who obeyed? You know who obeyed? The giraffes. The zebras, the rhinos, the dogs, unfortunately, the cats. The saber-toothed tigers did not obey, nor did the woolly mammoths or the raptors. But you know who else obeyed? His family. It didn't make any sense, but when he said, warning, flood's coming, get on the boat, his family, those closest to him, respected his word, didn't understand it, but they did exactly what he said. In contrast to that is Lot. Now, Lot lived not in the same time period, around the time period of Abraham. Lot, Scripture tells us in Genesis 19, there's another judgment coming. This is God judging Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? God's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is living in Sodom. Why is a righteous man living in Sodom? I have no idea. Actually, I do have an idea. You can read it in Genesis, the Scripture, how he ended up there. But he's living there, and it says this in Genesis 19:14. Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. Okay, Noah said, God's about to destroy the world, judgment's coming. What happened to his family, those close? They respected him, they did what he said. Here Lot, Lot is now sending the same warning to his family. Judgment is coming, get out of here. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought he was telling a joke. They didn't take him seriously. They didn't have the same respect level. And so what happened? Lot starts dragging his family out of Sodom. He gets his sons-in-laws. He gets his daughters. He gets his wife. And they're running out. And he's going, don't even turn around and look back. And what happens to his wife? She's thinking about their furniture. She's thinking about all the clothes and the shoes she's leaving behind. And all of her new makeup she just got at the mall. And she's looking back. And what happened? She turns into a pillar of salt. That's a weird part of the Bible, but that's what happened. And you know what happens? Lot got his family, except his wife, out of Sodom. But the next page in the Bible, as soon as they're out of Sodom, the story goes, it's really sad. His daughters are drunk and in immorality the very next day. Lot somehow got them out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of them. And there was so much corruption and so much sin living in them because of the choices he made. And you find where the problem started was back when Abraham and Lot were prospering so much. Their flocks were growing and they had so much money. And you can read about it in Genesis. And they were so prosperous. And Abraham said, I'm tired of our workers and our staff and our people arguing. Let's just separate so we don't fight. So Lot, you pick. You pick what land you want and I'll take the other. And so Lot, the Bible says that he saw the land. They were farmers. They had goats and sheep and all that. And so they needed great grazing land. He looked towards Sodom and said, that is where my business will prosper. Abraham said, okay, I'll take the crummy, rocky, deserty kind of land over here. And so Lot starts moving his life towards Sodom, which was a wicked city. He made great business decisions, and they were horrible personal decisions. He made great business decisions, and they were horrible moral decisions. He made great financial decisions that had terrible ethical and moral and spiritual implications on his family. The end result was that his kids were filled with Sodom, even though he got them out. And you know what? When you make decisions based primarily on the bottom line of money, they are almost always the wrong decisions. Very rarely will those turn out to be good decisions. I can think of so many opportunities I've had to make better financial decisions, but the price that would happen to my marriage and my kids was not worth it. I can't walk away from doing this, even though that could net me a better financial bottom line. Nothing wrong with money. Well, let me not go there. Unless that's driving our life. If that is the driving factor of the decisions we make, rather than what's best for my family, because listen, what your family needs is a mom and a dad, not a bunch of dollars. And I find people who sacrifice face-to-face time raising their families to run off and make money and send money back. I know because I'm the one, the pastor, praying for these kids and some of these kids as adults of I would have much rather had a dad than a wire transfer. Sorry, but I think there's some things that are painful that need to be said. And the more we have exported moms and dads, the more we are destroying families. And then many of you have helped pick up the pieces of people's lives that have been wrecked because of money decisions instead of family decisions. But I look around this room, there's a room full of people here who have made great decisions for their family, and maybe you would have had a little thicker pocket had you made other decisions, but I think you're going to look back in the long run, and you're going to be thankful that you made decisions based on the right thing. All right, we need to wrap this up, get to an end. One more verse. Where are we? All right, skipping that. Okay, 2 Peter 2. This is a strange verse that Peter would take Noah and Lot and put them in the same passage and have these guys in it because they didn't live at the same time. But it's interesting. Look what he says. It's another time, a passage where Peter's writing about the judgment of God. It says, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald or preacher of righteousness with seven others, that's his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he says, okay, here we go. We've got righteous Noah. God spared him. So verse 5 is Noah. Says he's righteous. Then look at verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, Lot's the guy who lived in Sodom, and his wife turned into a salt shaker, and his kids were immoral drunkards, but he got them out, okay? And if he rescued righteous Lot. Now watch this. In Noah, one time he mentions that Noah's righteous, but watch what he does with Lot. Three times he says Lot's righteous, because it's hard for us to believe that a man who messed up his family the way Lot did, it's hard for us to grasp that this wasn't some sinful man. This was a righteous, church-going victory group leader. Huh? And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Righteous, righteous, righteous. Listen, it is possible and unfortunately very common for righteous people, church people, victory people, people who are very involved in church to make decisions that hurt their marriage and their kids. Being in church isn't the answer. One of our pastors I was meeting with yesterday, I met with several of our pastors to talk about this sermon, and we were talking about this, and one of them said, he said a few years ago he talked to two of his best church volunteers, and he told them to stop volunteering so much at church because he noticed that in both cases, in one case, none of the kids really were very interested in what God was doing in the church. And in the other case, the wife had no interest. And it was because both of these men were ignoring things at home and throwing themselves into church stuff and becoming a stumbling block to the gospel. And when this pastor looked at this guy, who were two of his best volunteers, and he said, you've got to stop putting so much time in church. Go home. Stop coming to these meetings. And you be a husband and you be a dad. And he said, in a matter of months, things started changing in those families. It was pretty amazing. I said, would you give me those guys' pictures? Let me put them up and hold them up as heroes. Didn't do it. But they'll remain anonymous. I'm not going to put them up there. Lot was righteous, and yet he still messed up. What does it mean to be righteous? And I think we'll end with this thought. What am I saying? Basically, I'm saying this. Follow Noah's example. Put your family first, not your career first. Put your family first. Don't put money first. Put your marriage and your kids in front of everything else except your relationship with God. Don't be like Lot and start making decisions because of the financial bottom line, no matter what kind of moral problems it might produce in your family. Wrong way to do life. But ultimately, they were both righteous men, and that's the bizarre part. The one thing that Noah and Lot had in common is that they were both righteous men. What does it mean to be a righteous person? I think we know what it means to be a self-righteous person. None of us want that. But what does righteousness really mean? And I want to close with this thought. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It says this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Who was the only one who knew no sin? Who's the only one who had no sin? That's Jesus. So what he says is, God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was a great exchange, and that's what the gospel is. That's what the Bible is all about. That's why Jesus came, because all of us are sinners. None of us can be righteous based on what we do. We are all dead in our sins. But on the cross, God substituted. Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at a checklist of have we done everything right, have we prayed enough, have we gone to church? No, he looks at us as the righteousness of Christ, because he poured out his wrath on our sin that Jesus took on the cross. That's the gospel. Jesus became sin on our behalf that we could become his righteousness. Lot and Noah were both righteous according to God. But just because we're saved by his blood and by his what he did for us, doesn't mean we make all of our decisions right. So thank God we're saved by his sacrifice on the cross, but let's make the right decisions from here on out, where we don't look back and go, man, I've been successful and I've got a nice car and house and I've got a good retirement, but my kids don't want to have anything to do with me because I've ignored them my whole life. I don't want to live that way. I don't think you do. Let's pray. Lord, we say thank you. Lord, most of all, for the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation, that we don't have to work and earn and try to deserve righteousness. You give it as a gift if we would simply put our faith in you. And Lord, I pray today that if any of us have been making decisions that are hurting our families, Lord, we repent of those decisions. And Lord, help us to have the wisdom and the insight to choose wisely. Lord, we reject the culture's idea of family, and we embrace what your word says. Lord, I pray for the families here that maybe have been torn by wrong decisions and wrong choices. I pray for healing. Lord, I pray for forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help us get on track. Lord, and I pray for the next generation, Lord, that they would do better than any of us ever dreamed. Lord, for those who are single and don't have a husband or a wife or kids yet, Lord, I pray that, Lord, that you would plant this deep in their hearts, that they would build right when the time comes. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.